You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come and sing of your great faithfulness. We can come and sing of your grace that you've shown us, Lord, of grace and mercy from before you even created the heavens or the earth. Thank you, God, for how you have worked in us, and indeed it is you who have worked in us to take out a heart of stone and put within us a heart of flesh and to put your own spirit within us to give us life. Father, as we come as your people, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. Father, we thank you that we could hear the report of what you were doing, and certainly we do pray for Tom and Dora Becker and for Sunshine Gospel Center and ask that you would continue to work through them in mighty ways, taking the good news of Jesus to those who have never heard, or perhaps those who have heard and yet have not yet come to know you. Lord, use these to accomplish your purposes here in Chicago and to the ends of the earth. Father, thank you that Jim Koopman is back and for the work that he and Pastor Paul were able to do in Haiti. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue that work there and that you would bless there to be much fruit from the seeds that were sown. Father, we pray for our brother Frank as he is out this morning from a bike accident and ask that you would bring healing to him quickly from that. And we pray for others who can't be with us for whatever reason, Lord, whether they are traveling or perhaps due to health issues or whatever it might be. And we ask that you would make your presence known to them in a special way this morning. We pray, Lord, that your word would go to them as well and encourage and comfort them. And Father, for those who are running away, that your word would find them and convict them and challenge them and bring them back. Father, we ask as we look at your word in Esther 4 now, as we look at this familiar passage, prepare us to hear from you. And lift our eyes to behold you as you truly are, high and lifted up. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask. Amen. God raises up specific people to fulfill his purposes for them and through them. We see that throughout the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. In Genesis, we see that God speaks to Noah and tells him to build an ark because God plans to save him and his family through it. God spoke to Abraham and called Abraham to go out from his country and his kindred to the land that God would show him. To Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, God spoke to him through dreams to reveal his plans for Joseph for the future. Likewise, the Lord met Moses in a burning bush so that Moses would go to Egypt so that God might deliver his people from slavery there. God sent an angel to Gideon so that Gideon would go and take the armies and God would deliver his people from the Midianites. God spoke to the prophet Samuel by night, and then God later on used Samuel to anoint King David. Come to the New Testament, and at Jesus' baptism, the Father declares over him, "You are my beloved Son," and the Spirit descends on Jesus to fill him for the work that God had for him. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip, who the Spirit compels him to go over and speak with the Ethiopian eunuch. Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, where Jesus transforms his life and calls him for the specific purpose he has for Paul. Likewise, God gives Peter a dream to show Peter that he is to go then and speak with Cornelius, a Gentile, and God's work among the Gentiles begins. You know, as we read these accounts in the Bible, we tend then to expect God always to work in dramatic ways, and yet, often that's not how God works. Oftentimes, God works rather through ordinary ways and ordinary means, like the reading of His Word, the convicting work of His Spirit. Or as we'll see today in Esther 4, God often works through the providential opportunities that He has for us, and then through the wise counsel of a trusted brother or sister in Christ. And so before we jump into the passage, if you haven't been here for our Esther series, maybe this is your first Sunday with us, or maybe you just need a little refresher, I'm going to quickly sum up chapters 1 through 3 so that you understand where we are as we come to chapter 4. And so the Jews have been in exile. The Babylonians had taken them, but the Persians have allowed them to return to Jerusalem, but not all of them did. And now they're under the reign of King Ahasuerus, and he's better known as King Xerxes. But Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, removed his queen Vashti, we saw in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he has a new queen. He chooses Esther, a young Jewish woman, to be the next queen of Persia. But Esther has kept her Jewish identity concealed to everyone. But her cousin Mordecai, who raised her as his own daughter, is serving at the king's gate. But he refused to bow to a man named Haman, who was really second in command in all of Persia. And Haman was a descendant of the Jews' ancient enemies, the Amalekites. When Mordecai dishonored him, Haman wasn't content to just kill Mordecai. Instead, he determined that he was going to destroy all of the Jews. And so he sent out letters to have all of the Jews annihilated throughout the Persian Empire. And that is what brings us to chapter 4. So we're going to walk through the text, and then we're going to see how this text applies to us today. And so look with me at verses 1 through 3 of Esther chapter 4. Here we see the Jews' response when they hear this news. It was desperate mourning on their part. We read, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, today, we certainly don't mourn quite like they did in those days. And generally, we'll wear nice clothes, perhaps even black clothes, to a funeral, give our condolences to those who have lost loved ones. And death is never a reason to celebrate. It's always a reason to mourn, because death is unnatural. It's not supposed to be a part of God's creation. It came due to our sin. But in ancient Persia and in ancient Jewish cultures, it was normal for them to fast and to weep and lament even publicly and loudly, as we see here expressing their grief. We know that the Persians, when they lost a battle to the Greeks, they were known for lamenting and weeping and fasting, even publicly, much like the Jews do here. And it was normal for them to tear their clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of their sorrow. And so what Mordecai is doing, this public display of grief and sorrow, was normal when there was loss or death in this case to be coming. But Mordecai's outside of the king's gate. He can't go in, of course, as the text says. But he's probably not trying to get the king's attention. Instead, he's probably trying to get the queen's attention, Esther's attention. Because Esther was quite insulated, quite aloof as to what was going on with her own people. But as we read these first three verses, I wonder, did you notice something is missing? You know, when I was a kid, they used to have Hostess commercials come on, and there would be an animal that would see what looks like a Hostess cupcake, and the animal would go and take a bite out of it, only to find out it's not really a Hostess cupcake at all. And the commercial would end with the animal saying, "Hey, where's the cream filling?" Well, we come to this text, and there's fasting, and there's weeping, and there's lamenting, and there's the wearing of sackcloth and ashes. But where's the cream filling? Prayer isn't mentioned at all. I'm not supposing that they weren't praying. I'm sure that many people were praying. But I believe prayer isn't mentioned here because, for the most part, they had been so assimilated, so secularized, that they were putting their trust in something other than God. In fact, I would say that that's what seems to be the case with Mordecai. It seems that he's more trusting in Esther than he is in God. In contrast, what's said here with Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is interceding for his people. Daniel 9, verse 3, Daniel writes, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." I wonder sometimes if we as God's people have become so comfortable, so assimilated, so secularized, that even when trials come our way, even when life gets its darkest, if rather than looking to God and recognizing in our desperation we need God, if instead we start to think, well, maybe what I really need is fill in the blank. Now, thankfully, though, God isn't mentioned here. God remains faithful. God remains faithful to his promises, remains faithful to his purposes, remains faithful to his people, even when we fail to be faithful to God. Great is his faithfulness. Verses 4 through 11, then, we see Esther's initial response to this news. She's determined to just remain silent. Look at verse 4. "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them." Esther's unaware of what's going on, and so she hears about Mordecai. She's distressed at the fact that he's, you know, torn his clothes, he's in sackcloth and ashes, and so she sends him different garments to wear. Rather than actually asking, "Hey, what's going on, Mordecai?" she just, in essence, it would seem, is kind of has the attitude, "Hey, Mordecai, whatever it is, let a smile be your umbrella. Here's a new change of clothes." And The way that I view what she is doing here kind of comes across as insensitive. I mean, I wonder how often I'm just like her when someone comes to me and is hurting. Probably more often than I want to admit. Well, verse 5 through 8 then, we read, Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Notice Mordecai explains what's going on, even sends the evidence, the written document, and tells Esther, hey, you need to go intercede with the king. By the way, he's your husband, of course. You need, as we read, to beg his favor and plead with him for your people. Those two words, to beg his favor and to plead with him, those are regularly used for intercessory prayer. But again, that's not mentioned here at all. Instead, for Mordecai, Esther is in the place where she can act as a mediator. Verses 9 through 11, Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Notice Esther's initial response is self-preservation. She's in essence saying, Mordecai, you need to reconsider. You know, as everybody knows, nobody can go in with the king if they haven't been called. And it seems that the honeymoon's over after 5 years. She hasn't even been called in to speak with the king for the last month. I mean, after all, he's got his whole harem there. So Esther really is just determined to remain silent. After all, what could she hope to do? Well, thankfully, she doesn't remain there. Wouldn't have a story if she did. Verses 12 and following, we see Esther's final resolve is to identify and intercede. Well, how does she get there? Verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, sometimes it takes the rebuke of a good friend to hold us accountable to do what's right, doesn't it? Well, that's what happens with Esther here. Mordecai is saying to her, listen, you're a Jew. If you think that you are going to somehow be able to escape, to save your own skin while the rest of the Jews are massacred, honey, you are mistaken. If she remains silent, and in fact, he uses the word silent 2 times in the Hebrew, as if he's saying, if silent, you remain silent. If that's what your determination is, you will perish. But the Jews are somehow going to be delivered. Now here we see the genius of the book of Esther. God's not even mentioned. But I do believe that's what Mordecai is implying. Notice he says there is a purpose to our lives. Our lives are not just sort of these random coincidences that end up lining up. No, as he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Perhaps, Esther, this is the very purpose why you are queen. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther knows she can't do this alone. No, it's not mentioned. She is, I believe, asking them to intercede in prayer. She knows that she's breaking the law. She knows this could cost her her life. But now Mordecai has convinced her, and so she is resolved to identify with the Jews. She is resolved to intercede for them. And I don't think that this is merely Esther resigning herself to fate, saying, well, you know, I'm going to go. If I perish, I perish. But I also don't think on the other side that this is Esther with sort of this convictional courage, sort of like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't think Esther's there yet. But I do think this is a big step of faith for her. From here on, Esther is really a new woman, a woman through whom God is going to be able to work. And so as we look at this passage, we see Mordecai and Esther, they're not some sort of super saints. We see their humanness here, and I think that actually gives us hope. Hope that God can use ordinary people like you and me with whatever he brings into our lives as well. So what does this have to do with us today? Well, the main idea that I want you to take away from this text of Scripture today is that we cannot remain silent. As God's people, we cannot remain silent. And so let us identify with Jesus Christ and his people, no matter the cost, to fulfill God's unique purposes for us. So how do you then fulfill God's purpose for you? It begins by relying on a better mediator. You've got to rely on a better mediator. Throughout history, God has shown that his people would always need a savior. You look throughout the Old Testament, whether it be Moses or David, or whether it be Esther here, God raises up people for such a time as this, for whatever moment it might be, to deliver his people from certain doom. Well, all of those mediators in the old covenant were pointing us forward to a better mediator. One who didn't just come for such a time as this, but rather one who came in the fullness of time to accomplish all of God's saving purposes. You see, though in Adam we have fallen, though we are under the power and the reign of sin, corrupted and under sin, we are God's enemies, guilty before God, facing the penalty of being separated from God. And as Esther couldn't escape, neither could any of us. God saw us in our estate and didn't turn a deaf ear. No, instead, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God became flesh, became one of us, identified with us so that he might be our mediator. Jesus came and completely obeyed his Father in the very points that we have failed. And then he went, and Jesus didn't just risk his life, Jesus gave his life on the cross for us, willingly dying in our place, shedding his blood so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be made a new creation and restored. And then the Father raised him from the dead so that he can be our living mediator, so that we don't need another because he ever lives for us. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God for all peoples. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus then rose from the grave after giving himself for us so that he might be in the Father's presence to intercede for us. As John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, if you were trusting in Jesus, when you stumble in sin, you don't have to try to make excuses for it. You don't have to try to run and hide it or cover it up yourself. You don't have to try to somehow earn God's forgiveness to pay enough in the offering plate to somehow buy your way out of hell. You don't need to try to somehow do enough good deeds for God to accept you. There's not enough good you could do. There's not enough money that you could give. There's nothing that you could do. But that's why it's such good news that Jesus is our mediator and our advocate. So that even when you stumble in sin, you can run to God and you can confess your sin for what it is. And you can receive his forgiveness and cleansing. As Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16 exhorts us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore then with confidence come to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, when you're going through those trials, when you're going through those difficulties, you don't have a mediator who is aloof to what's going on in your life. You don't have Jesus who's insulated from everything. You have Jesus who has gone through it. And so you have Jesus who understands, is gracious and is merciful, so that you can come to God in prayer, in faith, in every hour of need, whatever it may be, to receive the mercy and grace of God that has been purchased for you by the blood of Christ. We have a great mediator. We need to be continually reminded of that fact because it's so easy to walk through life as if we're doing this on our own. But we are not. We have a great Savior who intercedes for us with the Father. So to fulfill God's unique purpose for you, that's where you need to begin. You need to know the mediator. You need to identify with Christ and his people. If you haven't yet done so, that's where you begin. In repentant faith, you turn from sin and all the false promises of sin, and you turn to Jesus Christ and acknowledge you need a Savior. And you put your hope and your faith in the perfect Savior. If you haven't yet and you're trusting in Jesus, another way to identify with Jesus and his people is through baptism. This is a shameless plug for baptism next week. If you haven't been and you're saying, you know what, I need to identify with Jesus and his people in this way, take that step of faith. Now, yes, there is a cost to identifying with Jesus. Some missionaries who a church we were a part of used to, we supported them. They were in Indonesia. And in Indonesia, you're fine being a Christian as long as you didn't convert from Muslim to being a Christian. Well, these missionaries saw a man come to know Christ and leave Islam. And he was baptized, but when he did, his family was taken away from him and his wife wanted nothing to do with him. There was a cost for him, just as there was for Esther to identify with the Jews. But Jesus warned us there would be a cost. But it's not just a one-way cost. There's a cost whether you identify with Jesus or not. Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jim Elliot, the missionary, puts it this way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Yes, there's a cost to identifying with Jesus, but there's a cost to not identifying with Jesus as well. And so another way to identify with Jesus is, if you haven't, becoming a church member, identifying with him and his people. But it's not just about what we do in those big events of life. See, we are to identify with Jesus in everyday life. Whether you're at work or at school or perhaps just in your neighborhood, you can identify with Jesus in what you say and how you conduct yourself. You can identify with Jesus and call others to do the same. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:32-33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What a glorious promise that is. Think about it. How great would it be if you knew somebody who's a superstar athlete for them to say, oh yeah, I know Leonard, and identify with me. Jesus is saying if we will identify with him, the King of all kings in this life, he will identify with us when it matters most. Maybe you've been like Esther. She remains silent about her identity for 5 years. Maybe you've been silent about your identity as a Christian. If that's you, the point of Esther 4 isn't to beat you up. It's not to club you over the head. Instead, it's to remind you God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. And so therefore, if you've been sinning in that way and not identifying with Jesus, confess your sin to God, receive his forgiveness, and walk in the newness of life that's yours in Christ. And then God can work through you to glorify his name through you in whatever way he purposes. Which brings us to our third way to for you to identify with Christ. Do not remain silent. Instead, expose the deeds of darkness and speak the truth in love. You know, Mordecai wouldn't let Esther remain silent. No, she needed to expose Haman's wicked plan for what it was. And in the same way, we cannot remain silent as God's people. Silence is complicity. We've got to speak out. We've got to speak up as God's people, whether it be against sex trafficking or abortion, or whether it be against the sexual revolution, or whether it be against the classism or racism that exists. Yeah, you might get called a bigot. You might get called woke from the other side, but what are we to do? We are to identify with Jesus Christ. And yes, you may lose Facebook friends over it. You may lose real friends over it. But we are called to identify with Jesus. Listen, everyone apart from Christ, whether they're conservative or whether they're progressive, apart from Christ, they are under the wrath of God. They have no foundation upon which to stand. So as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 7 through 11, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We cannot take part in lies. We cannot speak lies. We cannot affirm lies. We cannot call what is wrong right or what is right wrong. As God's people, we must speak the truth, but we must do so in love, with compassion, with kindness for those around us, knowing at one time we were just like them. We were in darkness too, but God had mercy on us. But when the light shines, darkness flees. Think about it. You flip on a light switch in a room. All of a sudden, darkness is gone as the light spreads, and so it is. The only way for darkness to win is if the light stops shining, if the light is turned off, or as Jesus would say it, hid under a bushel. Instead, we're to let our light shine. And yes, that means that we're going to be exposing the deeds of darkness to the light of Christ, to the truth. And yes, you may perish for doing so. That was a real threat for Esther, and it's a real threat for us as God's people today. But wouldn't you rather identify with Jesus? Wouldn't you rather, whether by your life or by death, glorify your Father who's in heaven? Our mission as a church is to proclaim the truth of Jesus and to grow mature disciples for the glory of God. The only way to grow disciples at all is to proclaim the truth. So that is what we must be doing, exposing the deeds of darkness and speaking the truth in love. And then fourth, we must be interceding for one another. We've got to be praying for one another. As Esther needed the support of the Jews of Susa, so we all need the support of each other. I need you to pray for me. Our elders need you to pray for them. The deacons need you to pray for them. Those serving in various roles need you to pray for them. And everybody else in the congregation needs you to pray for them. And we need to be praying with and for each other. You know, one of the signs of the secularization of the practical atheism that has really crept into the church in America is how often we rely upon ourselves rather than seeking God in prayer together. We've got to be interceding, because as we do so, as we pray for each other, we are identifying with Jesus, because we are acknowledging we can't do this on our own. We need Jesus. Likewise, we're identifying with God's people, acknowledging that we are a humble people. And our trust and our confidence is only in our God. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, reminds us some trust in chariots and some in horses. But our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. So we cannot remain silent. Instead, let us identify with Jesus Christ and with his people. Whatever that cost might be in your life, so that God might fulfill his unique purpose through you. And who knows whether God has placed you where you are for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you providentially have each of us here this morning. Providentially, you have us where we are in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools, on sporting teams, in hobby clubs, in whatever we may do. You have us where you have us for your purposes. And so, Father, help us to not remain silent, but to, as your people, identify with our Savior. And in so doing, Lord, use us to accomplish your purposes. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And thank you for your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.